If you have a spontaneous, that's what they call it nowadays, a spontaneous form of worship on Sunday morning, where you never really know what to expect. I mean, someone's running the show because it's all very well coordinated. You got the music, you got the band, you got the big jumbotron, you've got people moving hither and yon, dramas, you know, whatever it is. Someone knows what's going on, but you're sitting in the pew, you do not know what direction you're going Sunday to Sunday. Have you ever thought of that passage where Paul, in the context talking about worship, says God is not a God of disorder, but of order? Okay, so someone knows what the order is in worship. Someone knows how worship ought to be ordered in your church. Maybe you're just following along, not, you know where they're going. The bigger question is this. What is it that orders Christian worship? What is it that sets the pace, that sets the direction, that in some way tells us that this is Christian worship as opposed to any other kind of worship activity that human beings might be involved in? Because worship seems to be a natural human impulse. Sad to say, human history indicates that man will worship fervently all the wrong gods. So if we're going to talk about Christian worship, what is it that runs the show? That's the topic of the first hour of Issues Etc. today, at least the better part of the first hour. Dr. Gillis Harp of Grove City College will join us to talk about worship. Later on in the hour, Steve Feldman, managing editor for Biblical Archaeology Review, will join us. You may have heard about on the news after the speculation regarding the James ossuary, this bone box purported to be that of James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. We've talked a lot about it here on Issues Etc., always wondering about its authenticity. There were some questions raised several weeks ago by the Antiquities Authority in Israel. And then the latest news is that the antiquities dealer who provided this ossuary has been arrested on the suspicion of forging artifacts linked to Jesus and the Jewish temple. I heard on the news that when they searched his house, they found equipment suitable for carrying out sophisticated forgeries. We'll talk with Steve Feldman about that. How were so many fooled by what appears now to be a hoax in the archaeological world? Open Lines is the middle hour of Issues Etc. today. Mission statements. I want to hear your mission statement. Now, I'm not talking about your business, because I would expect a business to have a mission statement. Have you ever been to McDonald's and looked on the wall? Very often there's a plaque there of McDonald's founder, and then somewhere in the vicinity of that plaque there is our mission statement: to provide good tasting food at quickly at a reasonable price, something like that. To get it to you as quickly as possible and so you enjoy it as much as you possibly can, eating out of a drive-thru. Now that's reasonable. The goal of that mission statement by McDonald's is to turn a profit at the public's expense, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's free enterprise. The church has mission statements too. Yesterday I asked you to do a little bit of homework. Go to your bulletin from Sunday. Go to your church's website. Ask your pastor, what's our church's mission statement? We'll be talking about them during Open Lines. And then in the third hour of the program, we'll be talking with Pastor Hal Sinkbile of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We will get his review of two books by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the subject of our Issues Etc. book of the month for July, called Till the Night Be Past. The two books are Life Together and a less well-known work called Spiritual Care. That's the third hour of Issues Etc. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Gillis Harp is professor of history at Grove City College in Grove City, Pennsylvania. He's contributing editor for Touchstone Magazine and author of an article in Modern Reformation Magazine titled Gospel-Ordered Worship. Dr. Harp, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Let's start out with the basic issue of that Paul raises when he's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, don't you know that God is a God of order and not of disorder? What essentially is Paul saying there about Christian worship?
Right, that there should be that's a good passage to begin with, that there should be a logic, that there should be an order to what we do. First of all, it should be an order because there should be an order because God is a God of order. And so it shouldn't be anarchic. There shouldn't be anarchy in the sanctuary. But also, I think he means more than that, and that's fleshed out a little bit elsewhere in Scripture, that the order should reflect the story of redemption. The order should reflect in some profound and consistent way the gospel.
Can we define that? Because that's going to figure very, very strongly into this conversation as we talk about the essential nature of Christian worship. What is the gospel?
Yeah, it's important to be clear about our definition from the outset, because I think sometimes it is a misunderstanding about the gospel itself that gets us off track with regard to our worship. I like Graham Goldsworthy, who's an Old Testament scholar in Australia. I like his definition. He says, essentially, the gospel is a declaration of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, rather than, as is often implied, what God does in the believer, although we may not separate the two. He says it's the objective historical facts of the coming of Jesus in the flesh and the God-given interpretation of those facts. That's just reading quickly there from his little book on the subject. So first of all, I think the first problem we have to grapple with is, have we got the gospel straight? And that often disordered or confusing or mangled worship is a reflection of sometimes getting the subjective side of the gospel out of focus or exaggerated, and losing sight of the objective story of the gospel rooted in history.
So let me see if I can summarize what you said. One way of getting this wrong, this thing we call Christian worship, is by taking those two things that should never be separated, that is what God has objectively done for us in Jesus Christ and what that accomplishes in the believer, what that gospel message actually accomplishes in the believer, and emphasizing the second, the latter, unduly, and that's why we have what we have sometimes
right.
In evangelical churches.
Right, to the exclusion of the former. Good point. So that it's ironic, isn't it? Because sometimes I think evangelical churches say, well, we are being gospel-centered in our worship, and you ask them, well, how's that? And they say, well, we've got an altar call, or we've got these testimonial statements. People come up and give their personal testimony. And, I always think, well, that's good, that's nice, but is that really the purpose of corporate worship? And are we kind of getting things maybe a little bit backwards there? First, we have to talk about, the historic gospel, the facts, as Graham Goldsworthy says.
Does this lead to a situation in which in some Christian churches, the objective facts of the gospel, what in fact did God do for us in Christ, is simply assumed?
Yeah, I think that's true. I think there's a tendency to so focus on the subjective side that the other is sort of overlooked. It's a natural reaction. Remember that some of this comes from 18th and 19th century Pietism. It's a reaction against what Pietists of that period, they were reacting against the kind of dead formalism of the state churches back in Europe. And they said, Christianity is experiential. We need to make sure that individuals really have accepted Christ and so on. And that's a legitimate reaction. They were criticizing a legitimate problem, a serious problem. But in the process, in the last 200 plus years, I think it's created its own problems.
I wonder if you would concur with this statement. A pastor friend of mine recounting a very common saying in our church, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod of late, once said, the gospel assumed is the gospel denied. Would you concur?
Yes, that's good. That's good. I think we have to be all the more clear. Maybe 100 years ago, there wasn't as much confusion about these things. But I think we have to be all the more clear and explicit today about what the gospel is. And we get that right at the beginning, we'll be on the right path. But as I said, I think recently we've strayed from that because we don't have a clear understanding of the nature of the gospel itself.
So what do you do with this? Someone says, look, When my pastor gets in the pulpit, we do hear what God has done for us in Christ. We hear the message of the cross and of the resurrection. We hear sin and grace. And that's where the gospel is in our worship. The rest of the stuff, you know, we're singing our praise choruses.
Yes, and I, you know, okay, they're partly right, and it's very, very important, indeed absolutely essential that the message from the pulpit be the message of, as you said, of sin and grace, God's amazing grace. But what I wanted to address in the article was that actually the structure of the service itself is another way in which we express the truth of the gospel, that there's actually kind of an order. There's a kind of gospel order in the worship service that's reflected in a lot of the classic, I would say, worship services of the early church and also of the confessional Protestant churches, that there's actually a gospel order that we need to follow, or that is, I think, the best way to ensure that our worship is gospel-centered.
What is, if you could outline it for us, what is that logic, that progression that the gospel follows, this gospel message follows, and gives shape to corporate Christian worship?
Yeah, there are a number of different ways to approach this. I'm just, you know, sort of throwing out one helpful one here, one way to think about it is to think about it in the terms of guilt, grace, and gratitude. Those of us in the Reformed tradition know those categories from the Heidelberg Catechism, but actually almost any classical Protestant could say a hearty amen to that sequence. And so think about how guilt, grace, and then gratitude form or structure the order of worship. Well, as we come in to corporate worship, to worship together, we're facing a holy God, and so we need to acknowledge our guilt. And we do that, of course, through confession of sin. So we need to acknowledge our guilt before a holy God. Then we hear the word of grace, and of course the word of grace comes to us through the ministry of the Word, through readings from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, and the gospel reading itself. And then, of course, also the ministry of the Word is the preaching of the Word as the minister attempts to expound or exposit the Scriptures and apply them to our lives. We move, and then we gradually move then from the grace aspect to our response. What's our response to God's grace? It's the response of gratitude, of praise. And so the emphasis in the last portion of the service would be our response of praise, of thanksgiving, offering what's sometimes called a sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. It's no longer the sacrifice of the blood of goats or dead animals, because, of course, Christ's single sacrifice has satisfied God's requirement. So guilt, grace, and gratitude, that's a nice way, I think, to understand the sort of progression or the logic of the gospel in worship itself.
Now, as a matter of history, Gillis, is this what the historic worship life of the church, generally speaking, has reflected in its form of worship?
Yes, definitely. I mean, when you look down, beginning with the early church, example I use in the article is actually Justin Martyr going back to 155 A.D., and you see a structure fairly similar. Of course, there are variations over time, and different prayers come at different points and different liturgies and so on. So there is some variation, but you'll notice that there is a general, that generally it does tend to conform to this overall outline. And it's an outline that the Protestant reformers of the 16th century didn't break with. You know, I think a lot of American evangelicals, we tend to be kind of ahistorical, and we call ourselves Protestants, but we don't really know much about the Reformation, and we don't realize that the Protestant reformers didn't start with a fresh sheet of paper, didn't say, I'm going to do this all over. Instead, they took what was given them, and they cleansed and purified Of course, by testing it against Holy Scripture, their final authority, their supreme authority, they tested, purified, they cleansed what they found in the structure of the medieval Mass, but a lot of the overall structure they retained. Luther here is a good example. When Luther found something in the medieval Mass that he thought was really unscriptural, he was ruthless in getting rid of it. You know, he expunged it. He took it out. But he retained the overall general structure of this guilt, grace, gratitude pattern. And so did other more radical reformers. You see this also in the great reformer from Strasbourg, Bucer. You see it in Calvin. Even Calvin, who tends to push things a little further in some respects than Luther. Nonetheless, Calvin very much retains this overall structure.
We're talking with Dr. Gillis Harp about Christian worship, in particular gospel-ordered worship. And if you'd like to join us, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You mentioned the ruthlessness with which Luther expunged parts of the medieval liturgy that did not follow the contours of the gospel. What do you make of the modern-day ruthlessness among some churchmen to expunge parts of historic Christian worship, not because they don't follow the contours of the gospel, but because they do not meet the criteria of the culture?
Yes, it's tricky. I mean, it's that old, you know, the question of interaction of the church with the wider culture. You know, my feeling is always that there's great wisdom in the history of the past and in the history of the church in the past, and that we can draw upon that wisdom. That if we're only concerned about what the culture is saying, we really cut ourselves off from that wonderful cloud of witnesses that is a church tradition. Now, of course, as Protestants, we believe that Scripture is supreme, and that ultimately we have to test the traditions of the church against the Word. And if in some way they're deficient, then, you know, as Luther, then we should follow Luther's pattern and be, as I said, ruthless in cutting out those things. And Luther was very concerned, for example, about the medieval Catholic teaching of the sacrifice of the Mass. And so he was very, very careful and thorough in taking out any suggestion of that at all in the worship service. But he didn't try to reinvent the wheel in terms of the overall structure of the service. And so I think as Americans, you know, we kind of tend to do that. We tend to be kind of ahistorical, and presentist is another word people sometimes use to apply, and in this case, and I think it's an appropriate one, that we really cut ourselves off from the wonderful witness of 2,000 years of church history when we ignore completely these traditional structures.
Well, I guess what concerns me, Gillis, is that a lot of the expunging that's being done with Christian worship today, the revamping, remodeling of Christian worship, is not being done because the historic forms passed down to us from our fathers have been found wanting according to the Word of God, but because they've been found wanting according to what the culture deems to be relevant, or sometimes even, in a trivial sense, entertaining or capable of keeping our attention.
Yes, that is a serious problem. And, right, what are our criteria? You know, on what basis do we reform the church? Do we reform the church in accordance with the Word, which was the model of the great 16th century reformers, all of them, you know, not just Luther, but all of them? Or do we reform it because, well, it's become sort of inconvenient, or this is more attractive, or, you know, this form of worship people find more entertaining? That's much more serious. I think that's a serious error.
Now, you've talked about this gospel progression. Actually, before we get to this question, can you give us a few more minutes on the other side of this break?
Sure.
Okay, good. You've talked about this gospel progression that is essentially, I'm looking at it through kind of the Lutheran lens of law and gospel. And the gospel, of course, has its fruit in our lives as well, which is expressed in the latter part of the worship service. If this progression is not entirely done away with, but kind of rearranged, if we say begin the service with response rather than ending it with response, and then get the gospel kind of in there in the middle, and then at the end of the service, you do all the laundry list of things for people to do throughout the week, put the law at the end, what becomes of the teaching of the gospel then?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think that is one of the reasons getting things backwards like that is one of the reasons that some churches kind of fall into a kind of works righteousness, that we tend towards self-justification. And, you know, we tend as human beings to try to construct elaborate systems of self-justification. And I think that's one of the dangers of putting things backwards. You know, remember that God liberated Israel out of Egypt and then gave them the law. It wasn't the other way around. You know, the law expressed the ways in which God's chosen people, his nation, were to live. Why? Because he was holy. His people should reflect that holiness. So you know, there you get the order correct. You get the order right. And, of course, for St. Paul in the New Testament, that order was of critical importance, you know, that Christ died once for our sins on Calvary's cross, that we accept that by faith, that through our faith, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and then we respond not to earn our salvation, not to justify ourselves. We respond with thanksgiving. We respond with offering the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, and, of course, offering the sacrifice of obedience, which Paul talks about as our spiritual service in Romans 12, verse 1, is that famous passage where Paul is kind of redefining the whole idea of worship. And he says, you know, real worship is about obeying God. But he got it the right way around. He talked about, he got the order, that order we referred to earlier of guilt, grace, gratitude. He got that order right. And we need to get it right too, or we, I think, fall into, these churches can sometimes fall into the error of kind of, you know, cooking up systems of self-justification.
You know, the old saying among theologians who have been concerned about this thing, lex orandi, lex credendi, the law of prayer is the law of faith, or of confessing faith. How long can a church abandon gospel-ordered worship before the gospel itself is either permanently obscured or abandoned altogether?
Yes, I think people get confused very quickly. I think, you know, that it's true that what we say, what we pray, and what we sing in church really forms us, doesn't it? And so, you know, all the more important for us to have the mind of the great Protestant reformers of the 16th century. That is, let's be careful to test everything by Scripture. And that way, you know, we will not be teaching... we will not be confusing people. We won't be muddying the waters. Instead, just the pure light of the gospel will be shining through. And I think it's very easy for us to get muddled, repeating prayers that have been composed or written without reference to Scripture. I think that can get us into trouble.
Dr. Gillis Harp is our guest. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues, Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Wouldn't it be great if we went through life without any problems? Well, that's just not the way things are. Life can get tough, but we can face whatever comes along with peace and confidence, because there is reason for hope. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'd like you to know that with Christ, there's plenty of hope to go around.
A message from your friends at Issues, Etc.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer in the African country of Uganda. There are 24 million people in the country, and about 2 million are orphans. A ministry partnership is gathering bales of clothing for AIDS orphans and adults in Uganda and also in the countries of Malawi and Zambia. Action International Ministries is working with several evangelical organizations and local churches to offer the help. There's a serious need for food as well during this time of famine. Action International Ministries started this outreach due to the burden of praying people. Keep praying for missionaries and local Christians serving this needy population. Pray that they'll find continued encouragement through Christ. Pray also for the relationships between different ministry leaders to be strong so people can plan well together. Learn how to pray and get involved by logging on to the website actionintl.org. That's actionintl.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Are you big enough to make me, you little wimp? Come over here and make me. Not said by a playground bully, but by one congressman to another. Meanwhile, Democrats, angry at Republicans, had left the hearing, and the chairman of the Ways and Means Committee had called in the police. Congressman Herger of California said, "This is not a happy or proud day for any of us." The People's House, as congressmen like to call it, truly was a people's house, reflecting the angers and hard hearts that show up from time to time in all our houses. One aspect of genius in the American political system is that it takes into account the foibles of sinful people. While many attitudes toward government are born out of idealism, our founders were influenced by David Hume, who included the reality of human passions in his philosophy of government. That's one reason why it's good the House and Senate have almost always had chaplains. And yes, the Supreme Court has said the practice is constitutional. The Lord knows we all need spiritual guidance to restore peace in all the people's houses. I'm Dale Meyer.
AM 850 KFUO has a great opportunity for you to become an AM 850 KFUO day sponsor. As a day sponsor, you'll be supporting the ministry of AM 850 KFUO. You'll also receive 5 messages throughout our broadcast day recognizing you as a day sponsor. For more information or to become a day sponsor, call Janelle Flerke at 1-888-930-4438.
We've got just over 10 minutes left in this conversation with Dr. Gillis Harp on worship. After that, we'll be talking with Steve Feldman, managing editor for Biblical Archaeology Review, about the arrest of an antiquities dealer in Israel on suspicion of forging artifacts linked to Jesus and the Jewish temple, among them the ossuary of James that has been in the news so much. We'll find out from Steve how it was that so many were fooled by these artifacts. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Gillis Harp is professor of history at Grove City College in Grove City, Pennsylvania. He's a contributing editor to Touchstone Magazine and author of an article in Modern Reformation Magazine titled Gospel Ordered Worship. Gillis, the definition of worship seems to be in play at this moment. And the traditional definition that you lay out in your article, Gospel Ordered Worship, is the one that most people have heard. That is, to ascribe worth to someone or something. Luther says that God is properly praised when we proclaim his mighty deeds of salvation, namely the cross. Is that the definition of praise that's operating in the church nowadays popularly?
Yeah, I'm afraid not. I love that that reference to Luther there. It's beautiful, isn't it? Luther got it right, didn't he? And I think some of the other 16th century reformers, even the non-Lutheran ones, would agree with that. No, instead we've gotten into this funny situation of that worship is some kind of subjective emotional experience that people kind of work themselves into. And, you know, did you worship today? Someone will ask you. And I think the tendency is to say, well, you know, no, I didn't, or, you know, service wasn't very good, or, you know, I didn't get that feeling that I normally get, and therefore somehow worship was deficient. So we really have turned it into a much more subjective, kind of individualistic thing, and we've emphasized much more, naturally, with this subjective emphasis, we've emphasized much more personal feelings.
It even seems as though sometimes it's reduced to, and I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but mere flattery of God, kind of vamping before God, saying, we love you, we think very much of you, we appreciate you, we really can't do without you. Whereas I imagine God sitting in heaven saying, well, that's all fine and good, but can you remember what I've done for you?
Yes, that's a good point. Which, again, I go back to the Reformers. They recognized that worship included, the corporate worship of the church, included all these different components. It wasn't just, if you will, the praise choruses, right? That people often today will say, well, you know, there are different parts of the service. In fact, I've even seen church bulletins where it'll say worship time. And I ask myself, you know, I scratch my head and say, well, what are we doing in the remaining 45 minutes? Of course, the whole rest of the service, not just the choruses, not just the hymns, but the whole rest of the service is worship. All these components, the reading of the word is part of worship. The proclamation of the gospel is definitely a key part of worship. And, of course, you could also say beyond our hour of getting together on, gathering together on a Sunday morning, going out into the world and serving God, that is also, as Paul says, our spiritual worship. So there are many different component parts of worship. Unfortunately, these days, yes, they tend to focus on just the, you know, just the part when we're together singing, singing choruses, singing certain kinds of worship music.
I was listening recently, and I do not remember the source for this, but I heard the Old Testament Bible passage that is often quoted in worship reform circles, which is, God inhabits the praises of his people. There is a passage that says something to the effect. And the connection was made in this way. Well, when we actually get down to the praising of God, the saying and singing things that are saying nice things about God, then that's when God kind of moves in and inhabits this experience with us. And I'm wondering whether that is what that passage means.
Yes, it's that, I think you have to go back to the original context there. And as is often the case with our discussions of worship, people will take verses out of context. I think a key part of our worship of God should be, again, praise for what he has done in Christ, past tense, what he's done historically in the whole history, the whole salvation history of Israel, the story of the Old Testament, of course, anticipating the final and complete salvation that is offered us in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. That really should be our focus. Notice how many of these praise courses, unfortunately, tend to focus on the subjective experience exclusively. Now, I'm not saying that's not an important element, but it's dangerous when it's the exclusive element.
I was thinking about that very misinterpretation of that passage, and I said, well, what does the passage mean? And then I come back to Luther's definition of proper praise. It is when the mighty saving deeds of God in Christ
there you go.
Are proclaimed, and then suddenly it comes clear. God is simply saying that he inhabits the proclamation of the gospel, that he is at work in the gospel to save people. And whether we're speaking it or we're having it spoken to us, God inhabits his word through his spirit.
Yes, what does Paul say about the foolishness of the cross and God has chosen to work through the means of preaching? Isn't it a mystery? It's a wonderful, amazing mystery. And it exalts God. It doesn't exalt us.
What role, and you speak of this to some degree in your Modern Reformation article, Gospel Ordered Worship, what role has American revivalism played in the undermining of this gospel order, this gospel progression in Christian worship?
Yes, I think it's done. It's on a number of different fronts. It's undermined this. This, of course, begins back in the 19th century. There's an interesting new book out, and I love the title of the book, When Church Became Theater is the title, When Church Became Theater. And, you know, that's part of what happened in the 19th century, that church became a kind of performance, a kind of theater performance, and focused on revivalism. It was a revival meeting on Sunday, not necessarily drawing together of, you know, the corporate body of Christ together to worship God. Instead, it was a revival meeting. And so if it's a revival meeting, well, of course, the whole shape of worship is going to be different, and you're going to focus on the preaching, perhaps exclusively. This might tend to push aside the administration of the sacraments. So you're going to have an exclusive emphasis on the word rather than on word and sacrament. So that's one of the problems. And then the whole focus on subjective experience. You're going to have people come up and give their testimonies and so on. So I think the movement of the 19th century, influenced by revivalism, of Sunday morning worship becoming essentially a revival meeting, tended to move us away from that traditional structure, that gospel order.
So if the emphasis is, as it was in 19th century revivalism, upon creating an affect among the audience to the point where they're ready to make their kind of their decision for Jesus in a very Arminian sense, does that explain why in some of the avant-garde churches in America, namely places like Willow Creek, you will find a strong emphasis on making effect in people's lives before the gospel ever gets preached?
Yes, it's this pragmatic consideration, right? Of let's get those people to walk the aisle. Let's get those people to come down front. And what do we do to get that effect? Well, of course, revivalists, early 19th century revivalists like Charles Grandison Finney, were very honest and open about this. They were wrong, but they were very honest and open about it, and they said, what we have to do, well, we have to offer certain excitements, Finney called them, and, you know, we have to, in a sense, manipulate people in order to get the effect that we want, get the results that we want. So there's this kind of pragmatic approach of, you know, we have a certain number of converts as a result of this worship meeting. And that really profoundly changes the whole classic understanding of Sunday morning worship that we saw in the early church, that we saw in the Reformers. It'd be interesting, you know, to compare the Reformers, the Protestant Reformers approach, with many Protestants of the 19th century. They really, it's very clear when you make that comparison that the latter, that the 19th century Protestants had really fallen away from the classic Protestant understanding of the nature of worship.
So, if we are going to recover this gospel-ordered worship that is Christian worship and has been Christian worship, what needs to be done? What needs to be recovered?
Yeah, I suggest a couple things just at the end of the, and you know, there's nothing sacrosanct about these, just a few sort of ideas that I throw out at the end of the piece. One thing I think it's really important is for us not to cut ourselves off completely from the history of the church. We don't want to be antiquarians. That's no good. That's not scriptural. But we don't want to needlessly cut ourselves off from the, you know, 2,000 years of experience of the church and the wisdom of the church in the case of the order of worship. And then I suggest some practical things. It's really important that the service begin with an explicit corporate confession of sin. I'm amazed at how many churches I go to in different traditions. This is across denominations. There's never a confession of sin. Here we're approaching a holy God, and we're sinners. Even if we're saved, we're still sinners. And if there isn't that confession of sin somewhere in the service, most of the Reformers believed it should be somewhere near the beginning, appropriately enough, as we start to worship a holy God. I'm amazed at how many churches don't have that. I think that's pretty important. Then I mentioned some other things. That we should include substantial readings from both testaments, from both Old and New Testaments, again, to emphasize this story of redemption culminating in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross. So that's important. There's some other points I make about preserving the order of the service, making sure that we don't have the offertory, for example, before the sermon, because, of course, the offertory would be a way in which we're responding. That's part of the gratitude. We're responding to God's grace by giving of our own. So those are just some practical ideas that I think churches can apply to move us back toward this gospel-ordered worship model.
Dr. Gillis Harp, keep up the good work, and thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. I enjoyed it.
Dr. Gillis Harp is professor of history at Grove City College in Grove City, Pennsylvania. He's contributing editor to Touchstone magazine and author of an article in Modern Reformation magazine titled Gospel-Ordered Worship. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to explore a story that has been in the news, and we've been discussing it, of course, off and on Issues Etc. ever since it hit the newspapers and the news wires, and that has to do with what is now being reported as a series of hoaxes perpetrated, at least I assume, by an antiquities dealer in Israel, one of the largest ones being that of the James Ossuary, that bone box purported to have held at one time the bones of the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. Steve Feldman joins us. He's managing editor for Biblical Archaeology Review. Steve, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much.
Steve, walk us through the timeline here, where we are up to this point, and the arrest of this antiquities dealer in Israel.
Right. Well, it's a complicated story. I'll try to keep it as straight as I can. As many of your listeners know, last fall we published an article about the ossuary, seemingly belonging to James, the brother of Jesus. A few months after that, another object came to light that we called the Jehoash tablet, that seemed to have been written on the order of King Jehoash, the 9th century B.C. king, talking about repairs to the temple in Jerusalem, and in phrases that kind of reflected some passages in the Book of Kings and the Book of Chronicles. These were pretty spectacular objects. Questions were raised pretty early on about whether they were authentic. I must say, those questions were raised mostly about the Jehoash tablet, but the picture got a little bit murkier when it was revealed that one man, Oded Golan, was involved with both objects. Now, he owned the bone box, the ossuary, and he claimed that he didn't own the tablet but was acting as a middleman. In any case, the Israel Antiquities Authority this spring formed a committee, two committees actually, to study both objects. And about a month ago, they announced that the committee unanimously found that both objects, the tablet and the inscription on the bone box, were forgeries. They said that the bone box itself was an authentic first century bone box, but the inscription is really the important thing on it. Now, one thing your listeners should know is that as I'm learning day by day, really, as we're getting more information from the Israel Antiquities Authority, I don't think the opinions were nearly as unanimous as the Antiquities Authority made it out to be. I think there's a lot of debate in the committee, particularly about the bone box, about whether the inscription may be authentic or not. And it's clear to me that the specialists in the handwriting and the history of the period were swayed by the geologists who studied the bone box. I must say that the tablet, the Jehoash tablet, has a lot of strikes against it. As soon as it got publicized, people questioned some of the phrases and the spellings even in it. We are more concerned, our magazine, Biblical Archaeology Review, with the ossuary, because we published that object. The interesting thing is that the geologists seem to have swayed the historians and the linguists. And what the geologists found is that inside the letters of the inscription, there is what is called a patina, which is like a thin chemical film that didn't match the patina elsewhere on the box. And this was interpreted to mean that the inscription was a modern forgery. If something had been inscribed, say, 2,000 years ago and left in a burial cave for all these years, there would be a uniform patina or film that would grow microscopically over the entire object, including inside the letters. they found basically a foreign patina inside the letters, and the conclusion was that this was a forgery, that the letters were inscribed in recent times. Well, just a few minutes ago, I was watching an interview by a filmmaker that we know, by the head of the Geological Survey of Israel, one of whose employees served on this antiquities committee, and he was saying that that doesn't prove that it's that the inscription is a forgery. All it shows is that something was done to the inscription. It might have been cleaned in modern times. There might have been an attempt to somehow enhance and bring out the letters of the inscription. But the forgery is a conclusion, but that's not what the geological evidence necessarily points to. So that muddied the waters, I would say.
So forgery is one possible conclusion,
right,
to the geological examination of the stone within these scratched letters on this bone box.
Right.
But it's not the only possible.
Not the only one. In fact, the interviewer asked this gentleman point blank, you know, do you think it could be real? He said, sure. Now, of course, the other, you know, talk about muddying the waters. Just the other day, we heard that the collector, Odette Golan, had been arrested and is, in fact, being held for several days while, I guess, the police continue their investigation. I think, I'm not familiar with the Israeli legal system, but it must be different than ours. I'm not sure if somebody could be held without having had some evidence against him shown to a judge. But be that as it may, I hope within a few days we'll know whether there is strong evidence against him or not. There have been all kinds of rumors and news reports saying that they found, you know, like half-completed forgeries in his possession, which certainly would be looking very bad for his case. I've also been told that in Israel it's not uncommon for the police to leak misinformation as a form of putting pressure on a suspect. So, they might have caught a guy red-handed, or it might be that they're overzealous and they're going against a guy who really may be innocent, or it could be that he did have forged objects in his possession that somebody else duped him with, and he may be innocent, but the object might be a forgery. It could also be that one object, the tablet, for example, may be a forgery, but the other object, the ossuary, may not be. So it's very unclear now. I think we really need to kind of keep watching this story as it develops, because details really change day by day.
Let's say, for the sake of argument, and I'm going to spin something of a scenario here that's possible, although this is not, I would warn everyone who's listening, this is in no way any kind of conclusion as to what did happen. Let's say, for the sake of argument, that they found instruments and chemicals and things like that in the possession of this dealer that would have been used for forging something like this. Let's say they found a notebook where he chronicled how he did it so he could reproduce it yet again. And then people say, okay, we've got the guy's own confession that it was a forgery. Let's just say he confesses. I forged it, or I had someone forge it for me. How were so many fooled by this ossuary?
Well, if it's a forgery, it's an extremely good one. In fact, that's one of the reasons why those people who don't think it's a forgery think the way they do, because if somebody would have to have some pretty good knowledge of, you know, pretty arcane subject, the language and script of the first century. They would also have to have some rudimentary geological knowledge, because, you know, this object was tested. I should have mentioned earlier that before we published this article, we had it examined by specialists at the Geological Survey of Israel. We wanted to make sure in our own minds that, you know, this wasn't a forgery. And they found it to be authentically old, including they found that what they thought was ancient patina inside the letters. So somebody, if I would still say it's a big if it is a forgery, it's a highly sophisticated one. And I'm not 100% convinced that it is. I'm also not 100% convinced that it's real. I really don't know at this point, and I think there's a lot more that we need to learn before we can make an informed judgment.
Even after as much as can be learned is learned about this ossuary, given the events that have transpired since it coming to light, will it always remain, and we've only got about 2 minutes here, will it always remain a highly controversial artifact?
I think so. At this point, I don't see how anybody could come up with a definitive verdict one way or the other. The object has been tainted by the charge of forgery, and it might be pretty clearly established that it is a forgery. I think it would be very hard at this point to establish clearly that it's not a forgery. I think that side is going to have a very uphill battle. After all, the innuendo about, you know, what was or wasn't found in the possession of this collector. I think it might take many years or maybe another generation and maybe more advanced techniques, and perhaps in some years this object can be studied again by a fresh group of people, and they'll be able to give us a more definitive answer. And perhaps in the near future, if we could ever get the object into the hands of another team of scientists to look at it, maybe they could give us a more clear answer. But I have a feeling that we really won't know, at least for a number of years, clearly.
Steve Feldman, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc. and giving us your time, bringing us up to date.
You're very welcome.
Steve Feldman is managing editor for Biblical Archaeology Review. When we come back from this break, we've got open lines for an entire hour, this middle hour devoted to your questions and your comments, and a question I have for you. It has to do with mission statements common in the business world, but what about your church? Does your church have a mission statement? Yesterday I asked you to do a little homework, go to the website for your congregation, pick up the bulletin, see if you could find out what your church's mission statement is. What does it say? Can you point to your mission statement that your church has and say, I know where this is found in Scripture? Does the church need mission statements? How important are they? We'll talk about it after this break during Open Lines. Call during this break, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The best callers in the next hour will receive the book, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, by Rod Zwanitzer, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Also during Open Lines, there are those who have gone beyond a mere mission statement and have been following in the path of Saddleback Church out in California. Rick Warren, its pastor, kind of a mission statement on steroids, what they're calling the purpose-driven church. We'll talk a bit about that when we come back. Open Lines is next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Do you have sciatica that doctors can't link to an injury or an illness? Sciatica is chronic pain that starts in your back and shoots down your leg and can also be debilitating. St. Louis University is conducting research that tests the effectiveness of a new medicine to treat sciatica. To qualify, you must be at least 18 and have had chronic pain for 6 months. To learn more about the study, call St. Louis University,